Even though we've been praying a lot this morning, I will continue to pray for us, especially as we approach this text. So would you pray with me? God, there are a lot of thoughts and a lot of things that are kind of rolling around in our brains. A lot of feelings and emotions. So Lord, I ask that you would help us to sort through, and as we encounter you through your word, help us to be aware of ourselves and help us to know your heart. I pray that whatever I say that is unhelpful be forgotten, but the things that strike us and convict us, Lord, I pray that your word would cause transformation and not just feelings that may pass away, that actually move us into action and that will move us into becoming the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And please excuse my voice. I've been struggling with this flu and then cold and this cough. And so we'll see how I'll make through, because this is probably the longest I've spoken in the past couple of weeks. So bear with me. I want to tell you a couple of stories. 26 years ago, New York resident and artist Arturo de Motica created a 7,000-pound statue of a charging bull. It's reported that the idea came to him days after the 1987 stock market crash. By 1989, New York City recovered somewhat, but it was still a crime-ridden city and has been struggling to regain its former glory. De Motica wanted to offer a symbol of hope, as to symbolize New York's drive, optimism, and willingness to push through obstacles and to succeed. So, he makes this statue. And in the middle of the night, 10 days before Christmas, De Motica and his team unloaded this massive bronze-colored statue right in front of the New York Stock Exchange, where the night watchman was on his break, of course. But when it was discovered by New York executives the next morning, the police were called in and the bull was impounded. But by now, a lot of people had seen this massive bull and they fell in love with it. And when they saw it being taken away, they demanded that the bull be returned. So De Motica, I'm sorry if I'm butchering his name, but paid the bail, and with the help of others, they found a permanent home for the charging bull on Bowling Green Park in the Financial District. It is one of the most photographed sculptures in New York, drawing millions of visitors in the past quarter of a century. And there's even a particular ritual of touching the shining orbs underneath the statue. One visitor said she did it for good luck, and because there's a kind of primal response when you see something like that. You just have to engage with it. Fast forward to 2008, the fall of 2008 in particular. Fine Arts auction house Sotheby's managed to break its own world record for the single artist sale. A direct-to-market collection of Damien Hirst's work brought in, get this, £111.5 million. That's $198 million U.S. The feature work, the Golden Calf, which consists of a real calf with 18-karat gold horns and hooves preserved in formaldehyde, sold for £10.3 million. towns. Interestingly, and you can't make this stuff up, on that very same day of the auction, global financial firm Lehman Brothers filed for bankruptcy. It's the largest bankruptcy filed in the U.S. history. A few years later, a group of New York clergy walked through Occupy Wall Street carrying its version of the golden calf. They called it greed. And it bore a striking resemblance to Wall Street's charging bull. Art, images, are powerful because they become symbols to represent something beyond than what it is. And we've experienced that power of a photo of a single Syrian child. The golden calf in Exodus, though only pictured in the mind's eye, continues to symbolize humanity's desire to worship what is false. Its spiritual significance hasn't been lost on its hearers for thousands of years. Is it a warning to us about the worship of false idols? Or does it show us the condition of our hearts, the condition of our society? Maybe the golden calf tells us about our relationship to God and our ideas of Him. Maybe it's all of the above. So we're at the end of our blitz through Exodus. Kind of like watching a movie of it. a lot of things happen. It's a really dramatic journey. From Moses' birth, the deliverance and birth of a nation, Israel, the giving of a constitution or law that would define this nation, and now to this really dramatic turn, the construction of the golden calf. Now, we've been told this story many times growing up in church. Israel, tired of waiting for their leader to come down from his conference with Yahweh, decided to take the matters into their own hands. And instead of waiting for Moses, who was away for about 40 days and 40 nights, they asked Aaron, his assistant, who was in charge in his absence, to create gods for them to worship. And without any hesitation, Aaron asks for their gold jewelry, likely the same jewelry of gold that they received from the Egyptians. And Aaron makes a figure in shape of a calf. An altar was made, festivities ensued, but Yahweh isn't impressed. He is livid. Like one parent speaking to their partner about their child, he tells Moses that your people have turned away, and he will deal with them in his wrath. And of course, why shouldn't he be livid and angry? If you think about it, these people who were once slaves of Pharaoh, who witnessed 10 plagues that decimated the Egyptians, who crossed the Red Sea while Pharaoh and his army drowned, they were given their freedom, given water in the desert, given daily manna, given protection from their enemies, and who were just given a new way of living in relationship with the living God who saved them. These same people now show their gratitude by worshiping an idol. Right after receiving the commandment not to create an idol, and totally perverting the first statement, which defines all the commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Not to mention, they agreed to this covenant through their Lord. Exodus 24:3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so they agreed to this. They agreed to this new relationship, this new covenant. So, how can this be? How could they forget so easily? Hands up if you think that you can name all 10 commandments in order. How many times have we heard the 10 commandments and read them? So I guess it could be a little bit sympathetic with the Israelites. But I would say their memory should have been a lot better than ours, because they were an oral culture. They wouldn't have written these things down, so I think they would have remembered things a bit better. But still, that's a pretty embarrassing and awful thing to do. But if you think about it, isn't really all that surprising. It's not the first time that God's command was misremembered. And you only have to take a mental step back into the Garden of Eden and hear those words spoken to a crafty serpent, that God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. Does anyone know what part of that statement is false? Right. And you must not touch it. God never said that. But it was how it was remembered. And so, like Eve and Adam, who misremembered and mistook what was not given, the Israelites took it upon themselves to worship the way they wanted. Basically, the Israelites are doing what humanity has always done. And like eating of the forbidden fruit, the fashioning of the golden calf is the catalytic sin that Israel must reckon with for the rest of its existence. It is the great sin of King Jeroboam in 1 Kings when the people of God were split into two kingdoms. And that story is that Jeroboam created not one, but two golden calves for the people to worship, because it would save them a trip to go down to Jerusalem, right? But many see that act as leading to Israel's eventual downfall. The golden calf has come to represent the preeminent sin, or the sin par excellence, that Israel commits. But do we really know what it means? We could say that the golden calf was an idol to represent a false god, likely an Egyptian god. And cow gods abounded in Egyptian mythology. Hathor, goddess of the sky, was a particularly popular one. She was in the form of cow that, you know, covered the earth. And there was also Apis, the bull god that was the mediator between humans and gods, and believed to be the incarnation of a god. But only one Apis can exist at a time, like the Dalai Lama. So they would actually go out and find a bull that they believed was Apis reincarnated. And when they found the bull, because of its special markings, that there'd be great festivities and so forth. But the Israelites did a funny thing. They asked Aaron specifically to make gods to replace, not Mount Yahweh, to replace Moses, who they saw brought them out of the land of Egypt. And interestingly, the next day, Aaron dedicated the celebration not to another god, but to the Lord. So Aaron didn't see the worship of the calf as worshiping other deities. Somehow, in his mind, in their minds, they were worshiping the Lord. I think it's fair to say that the Israelites, in the absence of a leader who represented God to them, wanted another representation they could worship. It could be that the golden calf was a representation of a mediator, the go-between two entities, between God and humanity. Or perhaps the golden calf was a representation of Pharaoh, in which case Moses was their new Pharaoh. He was late in returning to them, leaving them unprotected and unguided. And so we think of it this way, perhaps this is more of a case of old habits refusing to die. I think the Israelites knew that the Lord was indeed their God, and that Moses was their given mouthpiece of God. But instead of following the guidelines that were given to them, the playbook, so to speak, they fell back on what was familiar and what was comfortable. They believed that God wanted to be worshipped like an Egyptian god, because it's all that they've known, and they're comfortable with it. It's like bringing your own furniture and belongings to decorate somebody else's house, or trying to use a new operating system on an old piece of hardware. Someone's intelligence is bound to be insulted, and there will be gnashing of teeth. The construction of the golden calf, however, stands in sharp contrast with the tabernacle that God had just given instructions for. And there's chapters of how to build this tabernacle, which at some point I hope you had taken the time to read through. When you read through those instructions, though it might seem kind of boring and strange, what you get is a sense of the preparation, the time, the effort that would go about building a tabernacle to house the Lord. Not to be God, the tabernacle was never God himself, but to be God's house. And so when you contrast the construction of the calf to the construction of the tabernacle, some interesting things come up. You'll notice that it is the people, not God, who take the initiative. The ideas come from them. The offerings are demanded instead of willingly given. The elaborate time and preparation needed for the building is gone. This calf was made in a day. The invisible and intangible, meaning you can't touch God, became visible and tangible. God became an object. And the personal act of God becomes an impersonal object that does absolutely nothing. And if anything that the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle tells us is this: how is the Lord to be worshipped? And the answer is according to his will, not ours. And now it's easy to look at God's will as a series of do's and don'ts, but if you look at them again, they reflect the character of God, and that's what Pastor Ted was teaching last week. He is the God of salvation. He is the Lord of creation, the giver and sustainer of all things, the Holy One, the only true living God. He is the God who delights in his creation and rests in it. He is an abundant God whose generosity enables us to share and keeps us from stealing, taking, and murdering. There is no other God like him. So don't even bother. Don't even try treating him like you would treat Pharaoh. But we still try. Even as 21st century Christians, we are not immune to the powers and influences of modern day society. And I know this because our practices reveal who we worship the most. The self. And I say this as one who has taken selfies, posted thoughts on Facebook, bought expensive items to make me feel better, stamped a huge carbon footprint in the world in order to broaden my experience. And I say this as one who has felt entitled to the good life, to education, to health, to long life, to family, and to security. This generation that's currently shaping culture is a generation who really love themselves and who also really fear themselves. They are the me generation, or millennials. And they're known for being, I quote, narcissistic, entitled, overconfident, and lazy. According to Time magazine writer Joel Stein, millennials have been instilled by baby boomer parents with self-esteem, extreme amounts of self-esteem, creating unrealistic expectations. And he says, all that self-esteem leads them to be disappointed when the world refuses to affirm how great they are, great they know they are. It's a pretty amazing article, if you ever read it. I encourage you to read it. They are also a generation, I feel, who fear. The fear of missing out on life. The fear of being ordinary. The fear of being unexceptional. These fears drive them to seek more, expect more, to want more approval. Which, of course, leads to focus on the self more. And they're never satisfied. It's this kind of entitlement that causes comedian Louis C.K. to say, everything's amazing, but nobody's happy. I don't mean to come down on just millennials. Every young generation goes through this spoiled brat phase. But there is a trend that's happening that is unlike what has happened before. And there could be many factors to this, but I suspect it's partly due to our material abundance and the rapid ease of sharing personal information. No. The narcissistic bent of the me generation has, not surprisingly, made its way into the church. And I'm not talking about celebrity pastors or songs that make us feel warm and fuzzy. I'm talking about a way of life that places the individual at the center instead of Christ. It's about seeing the world as our tool for greatness instead of ministering to the world for God's greatness. It's about feeling that God owes us something instead of owing God our everything. It's about believing that God looks like us instead of seeing the image of God in others. The golden calf has become the golden selfie stick. Fashioned out of likes and tweets. We, as our early forefathers and mothers have done, have made an image of God out of ourselves, out of the ways we want to worship because of convenience. We also know that God desires to be known on his terms. And he's serious about it. So serious that he was about to end his relationship with them. And start all over again with Moses. The dialogue between Moses and God fascinates me because Moses used his relationship with God to negotiate with him. And God is open to Moses. God hears what Moses has to say. Moses pleads with Yahweh. And it's interesting what he says. He appeals to God's reasonableness and his reputation to other nations. He also reminds God of his earlier promise that this particular people will be his people and that their descendants would multiply. Basically, Moses reflected back to God his understanding of who God is. And that was the true image of God. And because he does that, God changed his mind. So what does this have to say about intercessory prayer? What does this have to say about worship? I think it goes back to that commandment of having no other gods, which, as Ted has said, means having no other images of God that is untrue. And when we do that, when we come to God with a true name, a true title, a true image, we actually honor God. We pay him respect. We are acknowledging him by calling him by his true name. You are our God. You're not Bob. I'm not God. And we show our willingness to be humble, to grow, to be changed by him. And I firmly believe that when we honor God, he honors us. He hears our prayers, especially on behalf of others, and especially when we appeal to his character. So it comes back to having no other gods or no other false image of God. The message that the me generation needs to hear isn't simply, though, to just stop being self-involved. The message that they need to hear is that God is enough. God is abundant. And God loves you and all of his creation. That and part is pretty particularly important. The message, and I think there was this commencement speech given to some graduates, that commencement or graduation speech, where really the theme was, you're not special. This got thousands and thousands of views in agreement, even by the millennial generation. But I wonder if this is a message that we actually need to hear properly. Sorry, guys, you're not special or exceptional. But you are known and you are understood. The golden calf in our lives may still be the desire to worship another. Ultimately, it's the worship of whatever that dominates our lives. Jesus, facing temptations after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, succeeded where Israel failed. And it's quite powerful to contrast Jesus' response to the devil and Israel's response. We have Jesus to stand in our place before God, the Father. And because of him, we can approach God in faithfulness. We can approach him in grace and forgiveness. And we can be confident of this, but never entitled. Because really, we haven't done anything to earn his approval. And so I was trying to think, what would be a practice of breaking idols? And I want to invite you a time of kind of reflection, and this might be, you might think that, oh, this is just thinking about selves even more, but I hope the practice of this reflection will cause you to consider to really think about, who are you really? And does this match up? Like, who you think you are, does it match up with how you're being perceived? So, I invite you to turn to a partner, to your neighbor, or maybe someone who knows you kind of well. Like, it doesn't have to be your spouse, but somebody that, you know, knows you kind of well. And I want you to take turns sharing this. When it comes to making decisions, how would you describe yourself? Or how would you go about making that decision? Do you make decisions quickly? Do you make decisions based on emotions? Do you make decisions based on pros and cons? Or do you make decisions based on what other people tell you? How do you make your decisions? And then ask or answer, how would others closest to you describe how you make decisions? Would that match up? Does that make sense? So first is to share how you make decisions. And then to think about how would others say you make decisions? How does it appear to them? All right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I think when we try to, it's trying to find a congruity between how we perceive ourselves and how others perceive. Because the more that aligns, the more true it is. So it might be difficult because we're still basing it on perceptions, right? Like how we perceive others perceive you. But it's a first start of trying to come to it. It's like it's the kind of question that you would get when you take personality tests. Because the test always asks, what do you think, how would you normally behave? And then the other step is, how would others see you normally behave? So the question is really is, are you congruent? Yeah. And if not, then why is that? Right. The next question would be, well, why? Why would that be? So this is just an exercise. It's not really meant to like say this is the end all deal all, but yeah. Doesn't
maybe looking at the reasons that we make those decisions show us about what's happening in our hearts and thus connect our eyes?
Yeah. That's another part too. Yeah. Yeah. Why we make decisions. Yeah. And do other people know why we make those decisions? Yeah. All right, so I'll give you some time to go through that. Yeah.